1 Thessalonians chapter 2, continuing our verse-by-verse look at this wonderful letter written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And of course, this is a letter that Paul is attempting to motivate the readers to faithful and obedient living because Jesus Christ is coming again. And today, we will continue our look at this passage and really this person, this being who is our number one obstacle, number one opponent to faithful and obedient living, and that is Satan. Paul is rounding out this section of the letter where he's really been emphasizing these three main points in the process of motivating these believers to faithful Christian living. And really, he's just reminding them of their life together, of how they met, the things that went on when he was there with them on his second missionary journey. And primarily, of course, he emphasizes the Word of God, that God's Word is perfect. It's without error. It's powerful. Paul's method and his motive were pure. His method was to teach them the Word of God. And his motive, of course, was just simply so that they would hear and believe, be saved, and then live in a way that God expected them to live. And when people do that, oftentimes there's persecution, because when you are living in obedience to God's word, you are living quite often in opposition to the world around you. And in America, over the last 200 years, we just been incredibly blessed to live in a country that recognized God's word and God himself and Jesus Christ and righteousness and these various things. But the times, they are a-changing, people say. And persecution is around the corner for the church in America, if not already here. You can see it in some vestiges, some areas, but it's probably about to get much worse, unfortunately. Or fortunately, if you want to take the positive view, which you should, because the examples of the Bible are people undergoing persecution, they saw it as a great reward, a great honor to be persecuted for the Lord. And of course, we know from several passages that persecution and trials, tribulations with a small t, they lead to maturity. And that's the goal of the Christian life, after all, is maturity. Completeness, it's sometimes called, being more Christ-like. Persecution helps us in that regard. The Thessalonians, of course, underwent persecution from their fellow countrymen, the Gentile people around them, because as they believed the word of God, they would have naturally shunned the pagan society that they lived in. That would have caused persecution to come from them. Very much like Paul points out, the persecution that came from the Jewish unbelievers in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then even as we see in the book of Acts in Thessalonica, the Jewish unbelievers who were spread around the world at the time fomented some of this persecution as well, because they were in opposition to God's word. And so Paul has emphasized this persecution. He's pointed it out a couple of times in this letter already, and we're not even 30 verses, 30 sentences practically into this letter, and he's already mentioned it a couple of times because he wants to remind them that persecution is not something that's unusual. It's not something that should be unexpected. It's not something that should discourage them. Rather, it's something that should encourage them, because we should understand that as we live in opposition to the world, we are living in accordance with God's word, and that's a good thing. And the number one enemy of God's word and the people of God who live according to his word is Satan. And although Paul doesn't directly address kind of the area that we are going into here and how he is the enemy of believers, Paul does specifically say in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18 that Satan is the one who is hindering him from being with the Thessalonians at this point in time. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 says, but we, that's the we there is probably Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. So last time we looked at this idea of loving God and loving others, and how the Jewish unbelievers here are really a perfect negative example of loving God and loving others. They were hindering God's word going forth. He talked earlier in this passage about them killing the prophets. They killed the Lord. They obviously were opposed to God's word. And they certainly were not loving others, as the number one way to love another person is to give them the gospel so they can be delivered from eternal separation from God. That's the best way we can show love for other people. And Paul here says that he was hindered from seeing the Thessalonians, hindered from essentially loving them face to face, being able to teach them the word. You know, they didn't have Skype and FaceTime and all of these things that we have today, where they could have just done a video conference from Athens up to Thessalonica. You know, he had to be there physically with them in order to be able to teach them God's word, and he's being prevented from doing that here. Couple of interesting things just from the original language here. You may have a note in your Bible. If you have an NASB, you do have a little note there. In verse 17, next to person and spirit, it's actually, it reads more poetically in the Greek that he says literally, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in face, not in heart, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. So it means the same thing as what it says. We're not seeing you in person. We're not seeing you face to face, even though that's what we really wanted to do, was to see you face to face. And so here Paul is saying that Satan is in opposition to Paul and his plans for his ministry. He would really like to see these people, but he's mentioning here that Satan is hindering him. Of course, Satan is not hindering God and his plan for the world, his plan for our individual lives. God, as we see in the book of Job, allows Satan to do certain things, but it's always for God's purpose. Always for God's purpose, driving the world ultimately to what we read in our scripture reading this morning, Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ will come and finally and fully defeat Satan and rule over this world. And like we talked about last time, there's a lot of confusion about Satan, of who he is. And we have a picture in our mind of Satan being this big, scary beast that is just horrendous and ugly and terrible and frightening and all of these things. But what the scripture actually says of Satan is something completely different. It describes him as an angel of light. as some a person who is attractive, who comes with a message that is something we want to hear, something that we might want to believe and follow after, like so many examples in the scripture, Eve being one of them. Satan is, he's attractive. His thoughts are alluring in these kinds of things. One of his best tactics would be to use partial truth instead of the whole truth, and we can easily be deceived by that. But the Bible, of course, has an answer to that. Perhaps Satan's greatest power is to deceive people into thinking that he doesn't even exist. And the scriptures, of course, are very clear that he does exist and that we can have victory over him. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us how to do that, and we'll get into that more today. Make no mistake, we are in a spiritual battle, whether we want to be or not. We are in a spiritual battle as believers. So last week we kind of took this side road into the person of Satan and looked into what the Bible actually says about him and his methods, his purpose, what he's trying to do. And so last time we saw that in his personality, that he's actually a created being. He's an intelligent being. God created him as a covering cherub, we saw. The Ark of the Covenant is a picture of God's throne room that he gave to the Ark, the design of the Ark. God gave that to Moses to give a picture to the people of what God's throne room looks like. And there's a cherub on top of that. And that cherub, as originally created to be, was Satan, we can take from his from God's word. But he is a fallen being. He had a free will. He could make decisions about what he wanted to do and these kinds of things. And he decided to rebel against God. He wanted to supplant God. He wanted to take God's place, essentially, in the creation. And so he is a fallen being. He is opposed to God. We saw that his position is actually, the scriptures describe Satan as being the ruler of the world. He's the prince and the power of the air. We saw Jesus Christ himself pointing out several times that Satan is the ruler of this world and the world system. See, God created Adam to be the one who would rule over his creation, have dominion over his creation. But Satan, according to Genesis chapter 3, deceived Adam. And therefore, Satan took his place as the one who has dominion over this world. And Satan's program is one of deception. We see that from the very beginning of our introduction in Scripture into Satan, is that he is a deceiver, that he came to Eve and deceived her into eating of the fruit of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then her eyes were opened, in a sense, Eve's eyes, Adam's eyes were opened in a sense, but they were also blinded in another sense. Yes, they were open to know the difference between good and evil, but they were also blinded to the good that is Jesus Christ and God, and exactly what that is. And they became sinful beings themselves after that happened. And they've passed that on to each and every one of us, as was mentioned this morning, about how geneticists are beginning to realize that when they study our individual genes, that we all go back to one pair of man and a woman. Isn't that interesting? You study people's genes around the world, and lo and behold, it's just like what the Bible describes. We all came from one person. But something that we got from those two people is a sinful nature they pass that on down to all of the billions and billions and billions of people who've lived on this planet. Each and every one of us has been sinful in our DNA and in our decisions in our daily lives. We go against God and his word. The good news, of course, is that God has an answer for that, for us. He has made a way that we can be right with him through faith in Jesus Christ. But Satan is absolutely opposed to that. He's absolutely opposed to God's program for making people right, for reversing this curse that is on us. And he uses a program of deception. He is an angel of light, and he deceives people with error, especially in terms of the gospel and how people can be right with Christ. That would be his number one target, is to deceive people into thinking that you can do something to be right with God. You can cover up your sin by doing good works, by feeding the poor, by clothing the naked, by visiting prisoners in prison, that is going to make up for your sin. It's going to eradicate your sin, and then you can be right with God. That is a gross error that, quite frankly, comes straight from Satan, straight from the pit of hell, as the Bible-thumping, fire and brimstone preachers would say of old. But that is a fact. That is the truth. The Bible teaches that the only way we can be right with God is through faith in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. When we trust in that, we can have God's righteousness given to us. Anything else does not give us God's righteousness. But Satan, as well as being a program of deception, he has great power. He is an incredibly intelligent being. He's able to deceive us, to trick us with partial truths and these kinds of things, or things that are just completely in error, not even just partial truths. We can believe the big lies too. But he also has demons to do his bidding for him. See, Satan is a created being. He's not God. He's not even God-like. He is an angel. And an angel is not God. The same way that we are not God. We have, as human beings, some qualities of God. We're created in his image, but we are most certainly not God. We're not even little gods, like the Pentecostal teachers on TV will tell you. That's a lie. We're not little gods. We're humans, created in God's image. Satan is an angel, and he cannot be everywhere at one time. He cannot know everything at one time. He is not all powerful, but he does have a legion of demons, a legion in a metaphorical sense. He has thousands, millions. We don't know how many demons he has to do his bidding, to gather information for him, to do things for him, to influence people for him, and these kinds of things. And that leads us into what we'll cover today, the final two items on our list here. The person, Satan, the Bible teaches, has a person who is going to do his bidding in the future. And Satan, as we read in Revelation chapter 20 in the scripture reading, he also has a prison in his future. So he has a person in his future, and he has a prison in his future. And all of this is based on what the Bible says, and just using normal rules of language and reading what the Bible says. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That sounds a lot like what Satan wants to do himself. He wants to supplant God. He wants to set himself up as God, be the object of worship from people rather than God. And Paul here in this second letter to the Thessalonians is warning them about a person who is going to come in the future and set himself up as God. So ultimately, what we see here is Satan's purpose is to have a literal kingdom over this earth, to literally rule the earth and all of the people on it, to have dominion over God's creation. And we know, as good students of the Bible, that God's word promises that one day he is going to do that. He is going to have a kingdom over this earth. And Jesus Christ, as it says in Revelation chapter 19, ruling the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to have a person rule over the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. So Satan always tries to imitate God. And so he is going to attempt to establish a kingdom over the earth in the future. And he is going to have a man that we call the Antichrist be his ruler over this earth. And he's already working on trying to create the conditions for this to happen. And we'll see that later. In the Bible, and particularly in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, describe this time period in the future where there will be one government ruling over the world, where there will be one religious system in the world. There will be one financial system in the world. And we really already see this happening. Religions coming together. Governments attempting to establish one world government rule. You don't have to take my word for it. Google it. Look it up yourself. People want there to be one government ruling over the world. The Bible talks about that. Banking systems coming together to create one world currency and these kinds of things. 1 John talks about this. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." That's you. Christians, believers, Flushing Bible Church, "do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world." So see, even in John's time, when he's writing this letter, probably around 90 AD or so, I believe he wrote these epistles, the spirit of the Antichrist, the purpose of the Antichrist, this one who will come in the future and set up these conditions, is already working in the world, even in John's time. So they're certainly working in the world 2,000 years later. And you know, all these religions, when we think of the religions of the world, even those under the banner of Christendom, who are attempting to come together with all the other religions of the world. It's interesting that they do have a lot of things in common, the main one of which is that they all deny the Jesus of the Bible. They can all agree on everything except for what the Bible says. That should be a hint to us that we need to be aware of these kinds of things. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. The Bible presents the Antichrist as being a real person, a person who will live on this earth at some point in the future. He will be the embodiment of Satan himself. He is described, as we will see, with the same characteristics. The same metaphors are used to describe this person as are used to describe Satan himself. And one of the real dangers of an allegorical interpretation and just kind of saying that, this doesn't mean precisely these things, it's an allegory. It's just a picture of life in general. It's just a picture of the battle of good and evil. Everybody knows there's good and evil in the world, and this is just poetry to describe that. One of the real dangers of that is that we would not be aware, if we thought that, we're not aware that there's actually a person who's coming in the future to do these things, that the world is not heading in this direction that will be against you and me and the church. And we're not aware of who our enemies are. And if we aren't aware of that, then we certainly cannot be prepared to go against them. And just like one of Satan's best tactics is to convince people that he doesn't exist. Another great tactic would be to convince the world that there's no such thing as the Antichrist. That's just crazy. Why would you even think that? And then, of course, again, we're blinded to the realities of the future. We can't be prepared for them. We can't prepare other people to be prepared for them. But Scripture, on the other hand, is very clear that there is a person coming in the future who will carry out Satan's wishes for the world. And as you see on the screen there, several of these passages that speak of this person coming come from the book of Daniel. You know, Daniel is one of the most amazing books in the Bible, written in the 6th century B.C., about 550 to 580 years before Christ came into the world. The Persian Empire was the main empire when ruling the world when Daniel was writing this. Babylonians and the Persians were in power while Daniel was writing this book. But yet Daniel gives absolutely precise prophecies concerning kingdoms that would come in the future, specific kings who would come in the future, specific battles and how they would be won in the future. It is an absolutely incredible book. It's so incredible, in fact, that liberal scholars, like those that we discussed in Sunday school this morning, would not date the book of Daniel in the 6th century BC. Rather, they would say, Daniel had to be written around 100 BC or 150 BC because there's no way that somebody could know specifics about Antiochus Epiphanes, about the Greek Empire coming to power, about the Roman Empire coming to power. There's no way that somebody could know that unless they received the prophecy from God, who is all-knowing, knows the beginning from the end. And then it's possible. But the liberal scholars don't want to believe that. But without getting too much into the context of the book of Daniel, we might see Daniel in more detail here in the coming months. That's a possibility. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23 says, Thus, he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. Here is Daniel describing, this would be one of those passages that the liberals would say, you know, oh, there's no way that he could have known this. This has to be written after the fact. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. He's describing Rome here, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. And that's the Bible's way of poetically saying 3.5 years that the world is going to be given into the hands of this person for 3.5 years. And we know from other places in the Bible, Matthew, the book of Revelation, speaks of this 3.5 year period, and it's called the tribulation. And this is a time like no other time that has existed since then, or will exist again after it happens. So in Daniel chapter 7, this Antichrist, this person who has been being described here is called a little horn. Daniel chapter 8 also makes mention of this person, the Antichrist, who will live in the future. Daniel chapter 8 in verse 23 says, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. That's interesting. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 is perhaps the most important prophecy in the entirety of the Bible to understand God's future plan for the world. We've read this many times, even studied it in detail here at Flushing Bible Church in the past, but God revealing to Daniel God's plan for the nation of Israel, essentially. Remember, Daniel is an Israelite, of course, and Daniel was thinking at the time that he was in exile in Babylon when he's writing this letter, and he knows as a Bible scholar, as somebody who knows the scripture, he's thinking, our exile time is coming to a close here. So he's thinking it's time for us to go back to Israel, and then the kingdom is going to come. When we go back to Israel, God's kingdom will come to the earth. That's his thinking. God sends an angel to him to straighten out his thinking a little bit, help him and help us understand God's program for the world. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem. That's literal hermeneutics. That's letting the words mean what they say. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks, and we won't go into what a week is in great detail. It's a week is 7 years. That's how it will work out. I guess you'll just have to trust me on that for now. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That would be 7 years. But in the middle of the week, so after 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he's going to make, this Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel in the future for 7 years, and halfway through that covenant, 3.5 years later, he's going to break that covenant. And the world will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time, like it says in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 11 is one of the more amazing chapters of the Bible. In the first 35 verses, there are 135 prophetic statements, according to John Woolford. And each of those 135 prophetic statements have been fulfilled in the past, ranging over several hundred years. And then beginning in verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11, there are statements about a person who will come in the future that have not been fulfilled. Daniel 11:36 through verse 45 gives a lot of detail about this person who will come in the future and will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. You notice one thing that all of these passages have in common? They all speak about the Antichrist and the incredible, horrible things that he's going to do. But every one of them ends with something along the lines of, he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will be destroyed at some point in the future. But that passage, we won't take the time to go through it, but it describes in great detail, precise detail, things that will happen in the future. And we can have confidence that this is going to take place just exactly as God has said it will take place because of the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11 that we can simply go back in our history books and read, oh, this is this. This is the Greek Empire being divided into four parts and the four parts fighting among one another. Daniel talked about that happening 400 years before it happened with incredible precision, more like 200 years for those kinds of things. But nevertheless, amazing prophecy that should give us confidence when we read other prophecies that have not taken place, should give us great confidence that they will take place, just exactly like the others have taken place. We can have great confidence in that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 through verse 8 should give us confidence in God's word that this is a real person. We already read a few of these verses. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way deceive you. There's Good tip for each one of us also. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. The day of the Lord, Paul is speaking of there, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So here's a little side note. The day of the Lord is a very broad term that can include many different aspects. But there are certain things that it absolutely includes, such as the Messiah coming and defeating all of his enemies on the earth, like we read about in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus Christ coming again, killing all of his enemies and ruling and reigning over the earth. That's included in the day of the Lord. Sometimes the tribulation itself, this 7-year period, is included in the day of the Lord. Sometimes Jesus Christ ruling over a kingdom on the earth is included in this term, the day of the Lord. Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 with those thoughts in mind. Tribulation, Christ coming again, Christ ruling over the earth. That's the day of the Lord. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. We, therefore, are not living in the kingdom. We are not living in the kingdom. We are not living in the day of the Lord because Paul says it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's the Antichrist. There's a good hint. Whatever you think apostasy means, you can think that means whatever you want. There's a couple of different options that conservative dispensational scholars will think that means. One is the apostasy refers to the rapture. Another view is that it refers to the falling away of the church, essentially. You can take either one of those views. That's fine. I don't care which one of those. I think it means one of those two. Believe either one. That's fine. That doesn't disregard the fact that this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, has not been revealed. Therefore, we are not living in the kingdom. Verse 4 goes on. He says, who opposes this man of lawlessness, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You know, there was a man in history, Antiochus Epiphanes, who set up an image in the temple, sacrificed a pig on the temple altar and these kinds of things. And a lot of scholars will try to say, see, that's what the Bible means when it says this abomination of desolation. That was 2,100 years ago. That's not something in the future. Well, Paul is writing this letter about 20 years after Christ, 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes did what he did in the temple, and he is writing about, therefore, a future event that has not happened. This did not happen in 70 AD either. The Romans desecrated the temple, burned the temple, destroyed the entire thing. They did not do what Paul is saying here with precision. Paul goes on. Do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The Bible is very precise in describing this person in the future who will come and attempt to set up a kingdom in this world and will to large measure succeed, but he will be destroyed. We can see that clearly. Revelation 13 and verse 5. Revelation 13 in general describes this person with precision and uses the same metaphorical language to describe him that is used in Revelation chapter 12 to describe Satan. And so what we can take away from this is that, especially 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that this Antichrist will come in the future. He will have dominion over the earth. He will be allowed to do what he wants to do for this period of time in the future, but then he will be taken away. So application for you and me, we don't have to be worried about this, literally this person coming and destroying us and these kinds of things. We don't need to be worried about him coming in our lifetimes, and we'll talk about that more later. We don't need to be worried about taking the mark of the beast. Like you get it, this incredible credit card offer in the mail and you think, oh, wow, this is looks like a really great interest rate, but I might be taking the mark of the beast by getting this credit card. You don't need to worry about that. That is in the future. Even if somebody comes along and says, you know, hey, you can get this chip implanted under your hand and you can have access to your workplace. You can buy stuff at the grocery store. I would go so far as to say that may be something similar to what the mark of the beast is, but you are not taking the mark of the beast unless at the same time they're saying, oh, by the way, you need to worship this guy who's in the world at this time when you take this chip. If you're not worshiping someone, if you're not taking the chip as a sign of worship to this man who has set himself up in the temple of God, which, oh, by the way, doesn't exist right now, you're not taking the mark of the beast. Just keep your eyes on the main thing. Uh-oh. I think our battery's dead. It's back on for a little bit. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horn were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." From this metaphorical language, we can take away the fact that the Antichrist will be a Gentile. It says that he's coming out of the sea. Sea is metaphorical language for the Gentile people. Typically, the land would be emblematic of a Jewish person. And what essentially Revelation 13 points out to us is that in the future, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire of some sort. This is the fourth beast that we read about in Daniel chapter 7 that clearly is Rome. If you remember the statue from Daniel chapter 2 that we've talked about, that statue also talks about four kingdoms, and the feet and toes of that kingdom are made of iron and clay. It's kind of a mixture. But there are four great kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, that have essentially ruled over the known world at the time. The good news of Daniel chapter 2 is that a stone made without human hands will come and destroy that statue, destroy that world system, and will set up a kingdom on the earth that fills the entire earth. And that person, of course, is Jesus Christ. will come one day in the future and destroy these kingdoms of the world. What this person, what Satan's person is going to do in the future is essentially accept what Jesus Christ turned down in Luke chapter 4. If you remember to our study, the Gospel of Luke, Satan, when Christ went into the desert, he was tempted for 40 days. And one of the things that he was tempted with was the kingdoms of the world, Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. If he would just worship Satan, Satan would give the kingdoms of the world to Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, turned that down. He knows there's only one God. We're to only worship the one true God of the universe, not Satan. Turned that down flatly. And however, coming in the future, there is one who will accept this. Now, we may have seen people who resemble, have some of the characteristics of this person coming in the future, but no one has had rule and dominion over the entire earth, such as the Bible describes this person as having. No one has had complete dominion over every single person on this planet, over everything that is bought and sold. No person has subdued the world in such a way that every person is required to worship him or they die. That has not taken place. The scriptures describe that as taking place. Revelation 13:2 says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were those of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." That is the Antichrist accepting authority, the throne, from the dragon. Verse 3, "I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." The whole earth. See, all of this is based on literal hermeneutics, literal interpretation of what the words say. Just letting, using normal rules of language to understand what is written. And so, what we can take away from that is that Satan has a person in the future who will do his bidding completely, will accept the offer of the kingdoms of the world, will take his throne and great authority from the dragon given to this person. And so we've talked a lot about this period of the tribulation where this Antichrist, this person, Satan's person, will rule over the earth. And you can go to three places in the Bible. And again, when we interpret these literally, we can understand this future time period. And those three places are the Olivet Discourse, which came from Jesus Christ himself, the book of Daniel that we've looked at, and the book of Revelation. And when you study and understand those three portions of Scripture in a literal manner, what you will come to the conclusion is that there is a seven-year period of history in the future where Satan and his person will have rule and authority over the earth. And there is one reason why this is going to happen. And it's not to straighten out all of the errors of the church. It's not to make America great again. That's not the purpose of the tribulation. In fact, the purpose of the tribulation is to make Israel great again, not America. Nothing to do with America. Nothing to do with the church, in fact. Nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with me. Everything to do with God's plan and purpose for ruling over the earth, and that is through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah for the nation of Israel. That again, that is literal hermeneutics. Jesus Christ himself told the Jewish people, Matthew 23, that they would not see him until they call upon his name. They would not see him again. He is going to, this is directly before he went to the cross and died. You won't see me again until you call me back. Jesus says that, Matthew chapter 23. And as history has played out, we see that the nation of Israel is no closer today in believing in Jesus as the Messiah as they were 2,000 years ago when he was walking on the earth. It's going to take 7 years of tribulation, 7 years of intense satanic persecution for the Jewish people to believe that Jesus is their Messiah. This 7 years of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, that we read about in Daniel 9:27, that is all for the purpose of bringing Israel to the point where they will believe in Jesus Christ and call on him to literally save their lives from the Antichrist and his armies. There's a lot of details on that chart. One of which is this rapture of the church that we will discuss next week. And I have several verses on there that point to this idea. You can see if you think of this chart as a timeline that that comes before this 7 year period of tribulation. Just as one of the reasons why we would come to the conclusion that this is before the tribulational period, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are to the Thessalonians, Paul is saying, are to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In the context of this letter, that wrath to come is this tribulational period. But Christ is coming again for his church before this tribulation takes place. And the tribulation, that 7 year period, like we read about in Daniel 9, begins when the Antichrist makes this covenant with the nation of Israel. What exactly that is, I'm not sure exactly what that covenant entails. We can make a lot of guesses. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us. The Olivet Discourse, I believe, entirely describes this 7 year period of time. The book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, describe this 7 year period of time, obviously in incredible detail, much more detail than even the Olivet Discourse gives. Fills in a lot of the blanks from the book of Daniel that describes this tribulational period. All three of these, however, when combined, give us a pretty good picture, not a complete picture. There's still some things, a lot of things that we don't know, but it gives us the picture that God wants us to have of this future period. The midpoint of that 7 year period, you can divide it into 2 3.5 year sections. The midpoint is when this Antichrist, Satan's person, will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. Jesus Christ himself talked about that, Matthew 24:15. He refers to it as the abomination of desolation. Jesus says that will happen in the future. Therefore, he's not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He's not talking about 70 AD because the Romans didn't do what Christ describes happening. We can have confidence in the prophecies of the Bible that they will be fulfilled just exactly as the ones that have already been fulfilled have been. that second 3.5 year period, sometimes called the Great Tribulation, will be when Satan and his ruler, the Antichrist, will have absolute dominion and authority over the earth. And this period ends when Jesus Christ comes again. Luke 21, Matthew 24, Revelation 19 speaks of Jesus Christ coming again. Notice this quote from Dr. Thomas Constable that I found about Revelation chapter 12. Maybe you can just, can you turn, is number four up too? Okay. Dr. Constable, in his notes on the book of Revelation, he says, note that chapters 12 and 13 also paint a picture of the Great Tribulation, which there is finally one government, one religion, and one economic system for the whole world. This will be a time of great persecution and martyrdom for believers. Rather than getting better and better, as postmillennialists believe, the world will get worse before Jesus Christ's second coming. As we see world events shaping up for this scenario, we should allow them to motivate us to redeem the time before the rapture or death terminates our ministries here. On the other hand, we should also rejoice that our Savior's second coming is drawing near. That's exactly why Paul wrote this letter, to motivate people to faithful service for the Lord, because Jesus Christ is coming for us again, and the rapture could be at any moment. Therefore, there should be a sense of urgency to give people the gospel so that they can be rescued from this wrath that is to come. So we've had Satan's person, Satan's prison very quickly. As we have seen, his doom is really stated in almost every one of these passages that speak of Satan and who he is and what he's trying to do. They almost all end with him being destroyed, even right from the very beginning, our introduction to Satan. Genesis 3:15, God pronounced a curse on Satan. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You will be completely destroyed. You shall bruise him on the heel. Paul reminded the Roman believers that Satan is going to be crushed. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Over and over, Satan is reminded of his doom. We are reminded of his doom in Ezekiel and Isaiah, Daniel. We saw the book of Revelation. All of these books and letters that spend a lot of time talking about Satan remind us that he is going to be defeated. He has a prison awaiting him, like we read in our scripture reading this morning, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, that mention that he is going to, at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes again, he, Satan, is going to be taken prisoner, essentially, and locked away for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years. God's trying to tell us something there, I think, in Revelation 20. Six times he tells us that there is a future 1,000-year period of history where Satan will be locked away in the abyss. Where is the abyss? I don't know. We can guess, but we don't know. He will be locked away for 1,000 years. Literal hermeneutics, rules of language. What do words mean? When we read them literally, use regular rules of language, we come away with a 1,000-year period where Satan will be locked away, but he will be released for a time. I believe that he is released to show mankind that even with perfect circumstances, even with Jesus Christ literally ruling and reigning over a righteous kingdom, physically on the earth, ruling the nations of the world, man will still rebel against him. And Satan is loosed for a little time. He leads nations astray. God destroys him with fire and casts him into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. As if we didn't get the 1,000 years in the first 6 verses, God says again in his word, Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a long time. That's eternity. Forever he will be doomed, tormented. Satan is reminded over and over that he is going to be defeated. We are reminded over and over that Satan will be defeated. He's already defeated. He's already a defeated foe. So while he is someone that we should be wary of, he's someone certainly that we need to be aware of his existence. He is a defeated foe. He is a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8 says, that who is out to destroy us, to devour us, to ruin you personally, to ruin you physically, to ruin your testimony for God. But he can be defeated. He is deceptive. He can deceive us in our spiritual lives, but we can deal with that with the truth of God's word. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 tells us. He can be defeated in our daily lives as we walk by faith. Ephesians 6, 13 through 17 tells us. And of course, he will be ultimately, completely, utterly defeated and destroyed by Jesus Christ himself, Revelation chapter 20. So there's no reason to be scared of Satan. There is a need to be wary of him and his deceiving methods. We can be confident of victory over Satan and his deception in our lives, because the one who indwells us as believers is greater than he is. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You are, as a believer, indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the living God, and Satan cannot destroy you. He cannot defeat you. As we walk by faith, we can be victorious over Satan, his demons, and his purpose in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have had to study your word. We thank you that you have revealed so much to us about this world that we live in, and even the spirit world and the angelic world that is around us. You have given us the information that you understand that we need. We don't need any less, and we don't need any more than what you have revealed to us in your word. I pray that we would, as believers, be satisfied with what you have given us. Help us to not invent things about Satan, his demons, the angels, and these kinds of things. Help us to instead rely fully and completely on your word and what you have revealed to us. We know that Satan is powerful. His demons are powerful. They are incredibly numerous, perhaps all around us,
But we also know that the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers. We also know that your word is truth and that we can be sanctified in your word. Help us, Lord, to be in your word. Help your word also, importantly, to be in us and help it to change us, to meld us into the people that you want us to be. Help your word to protect us from the deception that is all around us. Help us to be steadfast in our commitment to you and the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would go with each one of us this week. Bring us back to this place in safety next week. And we pray that in the meantime, we would be willing servants of you wherever you have us to be. We pray in Jesus' holy name.